All right, now, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, we're going to read all the way through to chapter 5, verse 2 again. Would you please stand with me one more time? Let's give our attention to the blessed, Spirit-breathed Word of God. Beginning in verse 17, brethren, this is God's word to us. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his wonderful word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Oh, blessed God, our heavenly Father, oh, Christ Jesus, thou blessed Son of God, and oh, Holy Spirit, that great bringer of the grace of God to our souls, how we pray with all of our hearts this morning that thou wouldst be exalted. O God, how great thou art, how faithful thou art, how we praise and bless thy righteous and good name. We praise thee for thy works among men. We praise thee for the great good that thou dost bring into this world. And we praise thee for thy severe judgments that thou dost levy upon the wicked, giving all opportunity and space to repent. O God, as tragic as that mighty hurricane was last week, it is nothing in comparison to the wasting power that thou wilt bring into this world in thy judgment. Oh God, may every one of these disasters and calamities and troubles awaken men and women to see there is something desperately wrong in the world. It's not the weather. Oh God, it is the human heart. Come by thy mighty power and move in hearts today. Father, all over this planet, all over this globe that thou hast created, thou hast planted thy churches, and thou dost continue that mighty advance of the kingdom of God. And we pray that through every time zone, and as this globe turns today, that all through the day, the incense of the prayers of thy people will rise up, that their praises and their adoration, their glorifying, their magnifying, their adoring thee will rise up, that their hearts will be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory as they remember the God of their salvation. Come to us in thine amazing grace here this morning. Please, O God, please, our righteous and good Father, thou hast told us that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall thee, Almighty God, thou who gives the Spirit, give the Spirit to them that ask him? We are asking for measures, great measures. Flood our souls with thy Spirit. Give us light. Help us to see, to hear, to love Christ in his word. And help us, O righteous Father, to rejoice in thee. Thou knowest our needs. Thou knowest every soul here. Some of them, O God, are in the darkness of unbelief. How we pray that this very day, the very shafts of the light of the Holy Spirit would bring the truth of God's word home to their heart. Convict them of their sins. Bring them out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. Break the bands of Satan that hold their minds from hearing and believing the gospel and set them free. Oh God, thy people, feed thy sheep here today. Oh, how thou dost love them. Oh, how thou dost love every one of the blood-bought people that thou hast loved from all eternity. Oh, God, how we pray that thy Son would be amidst the candlesticks today and that we might know his presence. Reprove us, rebuke us, exhort us, comfort us, but love us. Shed abroad the love of God in our hearts by the Spirit that is given unto us. Now, O God, break through our darkness, break through our weariness, break through the anchors of the flesh that hold us down, and may our hearts rejoice in our God today. And we pray it. Oh, and dear God, I ask that thou wouldst help this feeble vessel to preach thy word. Father, if these people go away only hearing me today, they will go away robbed. They will go away paupers. Oh God, come by thy Spirit. Stir every heart by thy presence, by thy power, and by the mighty sword of thy Spirit, thy blessed word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now come to our last message in this series. It is entitled, Sealed to the Day of Redemption, Part 2. Now we have considered, I will say this for our visitors, or those who have not been with us for some time, we have considered a brief exposition of the passage that we just read. And that was followed by a careful consideration of verse 30. That has been our focus. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. May God, our loving Heavenly Father, grant us the illuminating power of His Spirit that we may learn Christ, that we may hear Christ in His Word and be taught by Him to the eternal glory of God and to the good of our immortal souls. Now, we have had only one main point in this particular sermon, and it is this. The Holy Spirit has sealed God's children to the day of redemption. Now, let me repeat that. It's simple. God's Holy Spirit has sealed God's children to the day of redemption. Now, that's not just a header for the outline. This is eternal truth set before us in this text. Now, thus far, we have considered, this would be the area of your outline that is grayed out. We have considered the nature and the purpose of the sealing of the Spirit. We have considered that believers are sealed by and with the Spirit, that God sealed Jesus Christ Himself, and that God seals Jesus' people. Now, in part one of this message, we examined 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. There were four important acts of God that we took up. Number one, God establishes His people in Christ. This is not the work of men. It's never the work of the flesh. It is always the work of God. He establishes believers. Number two, God anoints us with the Holy Spirit. All of God's people have been anointed with the Spirit of God. Thirdly, God seals us with the Spirit. And fourthly, God gives us the earnest of the Spirit. So now we continue under our heading and we take up another passage that points us to the Spirit and His sealing work. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This Spirit-breathed passage helps us understand chapter 4, verse 30. So we want to consider it carefully. In the first half of verse 13 of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul speaks of the Ephesians' faith in Christ. In whom, Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, which is the gospel, the good news. It is the gospel of your salvation. Now, we might paraphrase Paul this way. You Ephesians trusted in Jesus Christ after you heard the truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You believed. You believed that truth, which is the gospel, which is the good news of the pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life by faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior. Now, notice what Paul does not say. After that you believed, you were saved. That isn't what he says. Now, if we'd have written it, we probably would have said something like that. We'd say, well, that sounds like other things that Paul has written. But he doesn't go to our, quote, being saved at that point. He says, after you've believed the gospel, that glorious record, that testimony, that report from heaven, you experienced something. Now, it is true, after you believe, you are saved. But that isn't what Paul has in mind. That isn't the direction he was going with this. He's appealing, as he often does, to those to whom he writes. He's appealing to their experience. He says, now you believed. When sinners believe on the crucified and resurrected Christ, they are saved. They are justified. Their sins are pardoned. But Paul had this in mind in the second half of that verse. In whom also, after that you believed, still talking about Christ, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now the word after here lies at the heart of controversies that arise from this verse. Now we will not take the time in this message to describe those controversies. Rather, we must grasp one simple thing for our purpose. The word after does not imply an interval of time. Now, this is crucial. And if we see it, if we understand it, most of the controversies fall away. After does not imply a time, an interval of time. That is, there's no time gap between believing and sealing. It does not mean that a sinner believes and then seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years pass before God seals him or her with the Spirit. That is the teaching of some. We don't agree with it. Some Puritans, Pentecostals, Charismatics, and even Dr. Lloyd-Jones taught that. But Paul is talking about all spiritual blessings, beginning in chapter 1, all spiritual blessings, and as he proceeds through the chapter, it's clear that all believers receive all those blessings. And it's not, it does not wait for a time down the road. We do believe that believers must constantly seek the Lord for filling. The scriptures speak plainly of our being filled. We're commanded to be filled. We're not commanded to be sealed. We're not commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. That is all God's work when He saves His people. That's what makes them His people. So Paul uses the word after as a logical sequence. We believe and we are sealed. It isn't that we're sealed and then we believe. We believe and we are sealed. Now we can illustrate this with the doctrine of justification. A sinner believes and is justified. He's not justified a week later or a year later or a decade later. When a sinner believes, God declares him righteous. He is justified in his faith. And as it would be absurd to say we believe and then, well, we'll be justified down the road, so it is with sealing. We are sealed when we believe. So following your faith in Jesus, God sealed, God stamped, God branded, God marked you with the Holy Spirit. Just as a king seals a document by pressing his ring or his signet into soft wax. The Holy Spirit seals your soul with likeness, the likeness and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the end goal. We're going to be like Christ. In our natural state, we're not like Christ. And without the Holy Spirit, we'll never be like Christ. This is the purpose of sealing and then filling with the Holy Spirit. But it's very important for us to recognize that the seal is not physical. The seal is not physical. It is the blessed Holy Spirit Himself taking up residence within us. The very life of God in the soul of man, the power of the world to come, animating, actuating our souls. This is God's glorious work that seals us as the children of God. You can look all day long to your profession of faith. It may be real. It may not be, but when God seals a believer, he's truly the child of God. He can't be anything but that. He is forever changed. So, the seal declares you God's possession. God's possession. It authorizes you as God's child. And secures you as a citizen of God's kingdom. Now, why does Paul use the phrase, the Spirit of promise? The Spirit of promise. According to his eternal purpose in Christ, which Paul mentions in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, God the Father intended to, he planned, he designed, as we'll see, he predestined to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to all those who believe on the Lord Jesus. It isn't the gift of God to some, it is the gift of God to all his children. I repeat, that's what makes you a child of God. Except you be born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, that text begins with doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just thinking about this fills Paul with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then follows the reason for the doxology. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now those spiritual blessings begin with the Holy Spirit Himself. By the way, this is the meaning of spiritual in the New Testament. Today, we throw that word around in a very unbiblical way. We'll talk about a Hindu or a Buddhist or a New Ager and say, oh, they're very spiritual. No, they're not. They're not spiritual. When the Bible talks about spiritual, it doesn't mean people that walk around talking about religious things. It's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the human soul. Spiritual gifts are gifts that God's people are able to manifest because the Spirit of God moves in their souls. That's why, and that's the only reason why. And that is spiritual. So when Paul speaks of something as spiritual, it means that it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. Paul then says that we have spiritual blessings. I mean, this shouldn't be something that's vague in your mind. This shouldn't be something that kind of floats around like, you know, the religious fog. You don't want foggy notions of this. God gives spiritual blessings to every one of his people. You have gifts, and they will be manifested as you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the body becomes the body. It's alive. Not because we walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, or anything like that, but because the power of God's Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts. We repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus. We were baptized into the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, sealed by him, making us his. So, Paul says this about spiritual blessings. According, listen carefully, listen to the connection that the Holy Spirit who wrote the scriptures makes. According as he hath chosen us in him, he is God the Father. According as the Father hath chosen us believers in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, Jesus was our representative. Jesus was our federal head before God said, "Let there be light." He knew all of his children, and he knew who he was coming for when he came into this world and was united with humanity. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he says, that we should be holy. Notice it doesn't say comfortable. It says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What did God predestine his children for? Holiness. What is the character of God in heaven? Holy, holy, holy. That's what you and I are to be, and that's why we are given the Holy Word and the Holy Spirit, to be made more and more like the Holy Christ. Now that's why Paul writes the entire second, third chapter, and even into the fourth, the way he does. We don't have time to pursue that. But he goes on here saying, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Every grace that God gives you and me comes through Jesus Christ. That was the plan before the world began. It's all through Jesus Christ, the mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So God predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We were orphans. We weren't in the family. And God in his mercy, God in his amazing grace, found us and saved us. And he breathed the life of the Spirit into us and united us to Christ and to one another. This is a living organism, a body of Christ. That's not simply a metaphor. So, he says that we are adopted as children by Christ to himself according, once again, to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he choose you? And why did he leave others to the life they just want to live? He's not going to tell you. He's not going to tell me. But this is what he lets us know. I did it because I wanted to. And you cannot argue. Well, you can try to argue with God. I would urge you to read the last four chapters of Job to see how that goes. All right? So the whole point that we're getting at here is Paul is talking to the Ephesians, and he's praising and adoring God for his eternal purpose to make sinners like him. That's what he's talking about here. Far too often today, when we hear salvation mentioned, if it even gets this far, it's, well, we're forgiven of our sins and we're going to heaven. If you stop there, those things are true, but if you stop there, you essentially take a mental axe and you chop the idea of salvation into little pieces and you just take one of them. What God has done for sinners is overwhelming. It's extraordinary. It is extraordinary. No, God adopts believers as children, not just for forgiven criminals. I'd be happy. I think you'd be happy just to be that. I'd like to have my criminal record put away. That would be wonderful. But it is far beyond that. It is far beyond that. You need to know and understand what it cost God to save your immortal soul. It's all in the work of Christ. But he doesn't just pardon your sins. He does. Glory to God. But he adopts believers as children because of Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, coupled with the gift of the Spirit of adoption. Now notice how the scriptures say it. Paul says this to the Romans, the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, not perfect judge, which he is. And we could talk about his glory as creator. We can talk about all of the things that God is in his immense, his incomprehensible person. But the fact that he takes sinners and makes them his children, how is it that we're adopted? No paper signed. He gives us his Spirit. Amen. He gives us his Spirit. Now, we see in the words of his servants, the prophets, God's purpose to give his people the gift of the Spirit. This didn't just happen. This was God's eternal purpose. All of it was purposed in Jesus Christ for the people of Christ. We hear of God's purpose to seal Christ with the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Again, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. Who was the first elect? 'Twas not I, neither thee. All right? It was the Lord Jesus. He was the first elect, and we are all chosen in him. All of his people, all of his elect, his church, his bride, his body, every member is in him. We are elect in him. And it says, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God's always loved his son. Now here's the glory. And this is glorious. He loves us in that son. Amen. That's the only reason he loves you. Yes. It's not, oh, well, that one did a little better than that one last week. That's not on God's plate. That is not on his radar. That is not the way it works. Before the foundation of the world, in his glorious love for his son, he chose a bride for him. What a bride. I mean, and of course, as the Holy Trinity extreme beauty and glory before the foundation of the world in this choosing of God's people, God said to his son, I've got a bride for you. And the only way you can get her is to become like her. And the Lord didn't bat an eye. He said, I'll do that. He loved his father. His father chose a bride for him, and he came to get her. Amen. It's just that simple. But how do they get reeled in? How is any sinner all of a sudden added to the bride of Christ? The Holy Spirit, the sealing Spirit, the baptizing Spirit, the filling Spirit. My soul delights in him, says God the Father. I have put my Spirit upon him. As is the prophecy. This is what would come to pass. It didn't come to pass at that time. Isaiah chapter 61, again and again. The Spirit of the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I trust you're awake this morning. If you believe this, you'll worship. If you believe this, you will. And I'm not saying you'll just, you know, weary and burnt out, came and plopped down in a pew, mumbled out a few words in a hymn, and went, amen, when the pastor said something loud. Brethren, this is God's word. Jesus found this very passage in the synagogue at Nazareth and read it to everyone there, as we saw a few weeks ago, and said, today, these words have come to pass in your presence. This is Christ, God's eternal purpose, made him the Christ by anointing him with the Spirit without measure. Now, all of these passages that we've read, and there are many more, all these pointed to God anointing, sealing, and filling Christ with the Holy Spirit. Not only so, but Christ's people were promised the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. For I will pour out water upon them, upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. This is the promise of God, once again, from the lips of Isaiah. He's not just talking about any offspring, he's talking about the offspring of God, the faithful people of God. Again, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I want you to listen to the subject. Grammar is a really important thing when you read. Hey, homeschoolers, get on board with your grammar. All right? You can't read and understand what you're reading if you don't have some sense of the grammar. Because grammar is telling you something. That's exactly the way God's ordained things. Words are expressions of thoughts. They're just symbols for thoughts. You've got to know something about how they work together to better understand the scriptures. You could have no education at all, and if someone who has an education sits down and reads the scriptures to you, you can hear the word of God, of course. But I'm talking about those of you that want to sit down and read this book. Look at the importance of what is being said here. A new heart will you give to yourself when you make a decision? No. A new heart also will I give you. I, that's the subject. Who is I? The living God. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart. You can't do it, and you wouldn't want to do it. You don't have the power to do it. You don't have the will to do it. But God can. That is the miracle of salvation. I repeat, the life of God in the soul of man, the very power that said, let there be light, and there was light, looks into our darkness and says, live, and we live. That's his work. It is his glorious work. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. In other words, when you're born of God's spirit, when God's given you a new heart and made you a new creature, you have new desires and you have new power to walk in those desires. Christianity is not mouth religion. It is spirit-wrought religion only. It is a miracle that any sinner is ever saved. Who does it? God in his greatness. God in his amazing grace. Listen again about the Spirit upon God's people from the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and all and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Who's going to pour it out? Well, we find out in the book of Acts that it's Christ himself that pours out that Spirit. So then, and there are, again, numerous passages that talk about the coming of the Spirit in the way that it does come in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament, plainly set before us through the mouths of the prophets. But now, we come into the New Testament, and what did we see? Which is still under the Old Covenant. Until Christ seals the New Covenant with his blood. Well, what did John the Baptist preach when he burst upon the stage of history? He that cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. The very things prophesied in the Old Covenant are now being announced with the coming of John the Baptist. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. And what does he cry out? The one coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus announce to his disciples? After his glorious resurrection, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, we don't have time to work this out, but this is just extraordinary. The coming of the Spirit is ultimately what is hinted at in the Abrahamic covenant, when God says that I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. What's he talking about? It's not that people are all going to walk around with an Abraham t-shirt. You know, that's not the idea. What we have is that blessing to all the nations, we would say it's the work of Christ. We would agree. But not one sinner would believe in Christ without the pouring out of the Spirit. You will never believe on Christ savingly except the Spirit of God, who is life, begins to stir in your darkened heart. You won't move away from the sins that you love unless the Spirit of God comes and breathes life into that cavern called your heart, where the sins scatter like cockroaches when the light has shined. Jesus announced, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. Do we get the connection there? The promise of the Father is power from on high. Power from on high. And before his ascension, Jesus commanded his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem. He said, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. In other words, I've told you about this before, but now you go, you stay there in the city. Stay put until the power falls. It's the promise of the Father. Purposed in eternity, prophesied in history, made real in the coming of Christ. A transformation of the world. Now, if you're half asleep, go on and nod out for a minute so that you don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. If you're awake, listen carefully and don't twist what I'm saying. But if you get what I'm driving at here, when the Spirit of God enters and transforms a person, uniting him to the resurrected Christ, making him a part of the body, we are the real New Age. New Agers are nothing but counterfeit of what the Scriptures teach. We are the New World Order. Now, if somebody takes that out of context, you know, I'll be in trouble. No, but what you see among men is always a demonic or satanic twisting of the truth. Do we need a new world order? Sure enough, it's not going to be from China or any bag of flesh that we put in the White House. We're not going to get that. But God's people already are that. This world was absolutely transformed when Jesus Christ came. Absolutely transformed. He brought with him the kingdom. He inaugurated the kingdom. We're living in the kingdom. You say, wow, man, it's not that exciting. That's because you're not understanding what God's doing. This is how the leaven goes out through all the world. The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People filled with the very power that energizes the glories of eternity. It's not just about saying, oh yeah, I'll be a church member or something. I'll sign the paper. It's not about that. It's about transformation. It's about new creation. The new heaven and the new earth started with the glories of Pentecost. The new world began ordering the globe. It doesn't look like it because the enemy is fighting it every moment, every day. He will do everything he can to minimize, to crush God's people. Do we understand that? It's important for us too. Christians very often get in these little holy huddles and they're not holy. You know, we're the ones and they don't do anything. Jesus said, I've got all authority in heaven and earth. Go into the entire world and preach me. Tell them that their gods are idols. This is a world takeover. And we're the army. We have the armor. We have the sword of the Spirit. This isn't about guns and bombs. This is a spiritual battle in which we take God's truth into darkness and speak it, preach it, live it. Now, some of you go home and say, well, you know, Brother Jeff's just into the New World Order. You're missing my point. But we really are. We are truly the new age. Because we're the new world. We are heaven planted on earth right now. And that's why Paul says, this is the way I want you to live. Live like this because of what God has done for you. Because of who God has made you. Churches are not little buildings where people just go and do some religious things. The church is the living body of Christ, and it is to be ordered according to his word. The very Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, dwells within his people. We haven't left the point. The idea of the sealing of the Spirit was something purposed before the foundation of the world, and it is what marks God's people as God's people. You can put a sign out on the front and say, Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian. You can put all the names that you want to out there. But what makes a Christian is not his label. What makes a man, a woman, a child, a new creature is the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's transformative. Well, so the gift of the Spirit is indeed the Spirit of promise. Oh, I left out Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let's back up just for a moment. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when Christ poured out the Spirit as prophesied. Peter preached from Joel chapter 28, 29. It's remarkable. And then he added this. This Jesus hath God raised up, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The Holy Spirit is the promise of God for all those that are the true children of Abraham. True Christians have the Spirit. Well, Paul goes on to say, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Speaking once again of the Spirit. And that most blessed, most Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. As we learned in part one, an earnest originally meant a sum of money paid as a first installment to guarantee a full purchase of something. I gave the illustration of someone was buying 1,000 acres of land and paid the first installment of the price. He would receive not simply a receipt, but a part of the land itself as a guarantee that he will receive the rest. Now this truly ought to thrill our souls. The Holy Spirit is God's first installment of our ultimate possession of heaven. The heavenly dove guarantees heaven in all its splendor. Now, what does Paul mean by inheritance? An inheritance is money, property, title, or office that a person receives from someone that dies. It is often something passed down from parents to children. As Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. In the Old Covenant Scriptures, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Now, the land of Canaan was divided between the tribes of Israel, and that became the inheritance that was passed down from generation to generation. But Israel's inheritance spiritually represented something much, much greater. The believer's inheritance in Christ. The Old Testament constantly sets forth Christ and his church in its prophecies and in its types and his shadows. Now, what exactly is the believer's inheritance in Christ? It is Jesus Christ himself and eternal life in and with him. Now that's what the believer wants. This is what the Christian wants. He wants Christ. A lost man can just get into and go to town on religion in and of itself because it's religion. It's very natural because we're made in the image of God. There is a natural religious bent in all people. But you can be as so-called spiritual as the world can handle and still go to hell. This is not about that. What is this eternal life in and with him? We can put it this way. It is everlasting life and the endless joy of being with King Jesus, reigning with him in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. Peter describes it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is God's glorious gift of life and reigning with Christ forever. John describes it this way. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, look, and let us look with the eye of faith. Look, look, the tabernacle of God is with men. That ought to stun everybody who's still got functioning gray matter. God doesn't need to come down with us. We need to be brought up to him. But God in his love comes down to us. He comes down. He comes down. Listen to this. The tabernacle of God is with us, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That is covenant language. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, now listen, look, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. All things. That's what Paul's getting at when he says that we're joint heirs with Christ. It isn't as if the universe is a big pie and we can cut it up into little portions and everybody gets their little bit of the big pie. That's not the idea. All of us and each of us owns it all in Christ. It's all ours. You can walk out tonight and look at the moon and say, it's mine. I can't do a whole lot about that right now, but that's mine. Look at the sun. Don't look at the sun. That's bad counsel, right? But get you one of those little things where you can look at the sun and look at it and realize, that's my sun. And at this point, we can't turn the heat down any, right? You know, I know our brothers and sisters in Louisiana would love to be able to get to the thermostat. But the fact of the matter is, it is ours, just like the promised land was Abraham's. He didn't get to experience all the glory of going into the promised land. He walked around in a little bit. That's all he got. That's what we have by the Holy Spirit. All of these things point to us. Right now we're walking around a little bit in what we own, but it's all going to be renovated. My mom and dad lived in Lafayette for many, 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 many years. Lafayette, Louisiana. My son is over there right now because of the hurricane. And he went by the old house and he took a picture. And I was astounded to see how it had been completely transformed. Apparently, the people that came in and bought the house, I mean, they went to town. If he hadn't told me that was the house I grew up in, I would not have known that. All right, now that's a little earthly example. You're not going to believe this when God redoes it. You're not going to know it. It's going to be something far beyond our mind's ability to comprehend. It's not just going to be, oh, this is a little more filled up fishing hole. Got a little more bass. That's not it. This is going to be a complete makeover. New heavens and a new earth. But that's already started. What? That started when the Holy Spirit gave you a new heart. You're part of the new creation to come now. Amen. Do you believe that? I hope you do. It'll fill your heart with joy when you start weeping. When things fall in, look, it says all of our tears are going to be wiped away. But it doesn't say that now. But it will be. So we look with hope. The last 2 years have just been killers in many ways. Very difficult, full of disruption, heartache, weeping, troubles. But there's something that hasn't changed. And that's the fact that we're God's children. We've been sealed and will be sealed until the day of redemption. It doesn't matter. If you understand how I'm saying this, it doesn't matter what happens this afternoon, tomorrow, or 10 years from now, if the Lord keeps from coming, or 100 years from now, or a millennium from now. God's children became otherworldly, if I can say it that way, the moment God opened their hearts. Now, they may not have seen it right away. Their voice didn't sound any different. You know, their hairline was still the same. But they were new creatures. That's what Paul's talking about. We have been renovated. That's why this idea that you can sit in a church with no change for 30 years and still have a great hope of heaven is false. It's false. It deceives people. It makes people who have some religion think they're okay with God. But this is a power that moves in the heart of God's people. They don't want to be what they used to be. They want to be like Christ. They want to know God's people. They want to understand His Word. The very last thing that this passage does say in Revelation, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Listen to these sweet words. These are balm for the soul. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And that means that she will be my daughter as well. That's the language of covenant. This all begins when we go back to the beginning of a covenant in the garden, and then a covenant with Noah, and a covenant with Moses, and it goes on and on. God's unfolding His covenant purpose through earthly purposes, earthly covenants. But He ends the Bible by saying, my covenant, my eternal covenant, it stands. It stands. That's not only the language of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. It's the very promise that the Spirit of God keeps alive in our hearts. I'm His son now, and I will be His son then. Amen. And same with you. if you are indeed born of God's Spirit. In it, Christ's people receive a new heart, a new Lord. They are created as new creatures. They are transformed into a new man, and they are assured with new hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of it all. It's the guarantee. The guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. Well, until the day of redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. As we have previously seen, and by the way, that's the last portion of verse 14 of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He says, as we have previously seen, redemption in the ancient world comes from the imagery of purchasing a slave out of the marketplace. And Christ has redeemed all His people as the citizens of heaven sing, "Thou art worthy to take the book." I mean, what does it sound like for all of heaven to be singing this? "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And what is the purchased possession? Have you ever stopped to ponder that? What's the until the redemption of the purchased possession? What in the world does that mean? The purchased possession is God's elect people. They are the purchased possession. What were they purchased with? The blood of Jesus Christ. God's people are Jesus' blood-bought people. You were bought with a price. Your salvation is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And again in chapter 1, verse 11, "In whom also we," the elect, "have obtained an inheritance." There it is. You have obtained an inheritance. Wait a minute, I don't see it yet. That's all right. God has given you part of it. It's called the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit dwells within you, you are on your way to glory. That's the guarantee. That's the assurance. That's why He seals us. Well, all this is the root and cause of deep, profound, wholehearted worship under the praise of His glory. That's what I said a minute ago. I used to work in a Christian bookstore. That was an education. I met some of the meanest people I've ever met buying a Bible. One would hope they go home and read it and believe it. I mean, cranks. Wow. There were some real sweet saints that would come in. Had various labels on them, but it was an education. It was a major education for me. And it was quite interesting that most of the time people were coming in and looking for books on worship. That was a big deal then. Everybody was trying to revamp their worship. But now, let me say this, and I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. If you're born of God's Spirit, you've got all the goods for worship. You've got it because you've got the Spirit of worship, the Spirit of prayer, the Spirit of adoption. Now, it is true we need to be taught by the Scriptures how God wants us to worship Him. That's true. We're ignorant. We'll do all kind of things in His name that don't bring Him glory because we haven't sat down to find out from the book how He wants us to worship Him. But even that is within our hearts. Lord, how do you want me to come to you? Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Do we believe that? Do you really believe you can give a sacrifice of fools and be God's people? You sure can. When we decide, oh, we're going to worship him like this, that's what killed Nadab and Abihu. Oh, we like this fire thing. Let's offer this fire instead of the fire that he told us to make. And God killed them both on the day that they were anointed to serve him. God is God. We are not. He's given us his spirit so that we can orderly worship him. Well, I'm going to press to finish. So I'm going to race here just a bit. All of these things are vital. The Spirit guarantees the redemption of God's people. In this context, the redemption is not the redemption by blood that Christ accomplished on the cross. It is our spirits being united with our glorified bodies. That's the day of redemption. Christ has redeemed us by his blood. And that's the most important redemption about us. But in the minds of the biblical writers, the idea of glory to come, heaven, eternity, wasn't a bunch of foggy mist, Casper the Ghost kind of things floating around in heaven. That was not the idea. The idea was for the soul and the body to be joined together in the glories of eternity with God. That was the idea, and that's exactly the picture we see in the scriptures. That's the idea of what Christ redeemed us for. It's the day of redemption when we will not have these sinful bodies of flesh. Another moment. We will be glorified. We will be made like Christ. We will be like Christ. We will be like Christ. That's one of my favorite hymns. I long to be like Jesus, the Father's holy child. If the Spirit is working in your heart, you think that, even if that's not one of your favorite hymns. This is what you want, because that's what you were saved for. Well, Let me just say this. I'm going to have to compress a little bit here. The last major heading we have is this. Grieving the Spirit will grieve us. Grieving the Spirit will grieve us. That brings us back to chapter 4, verse 30. We've looked at 2 Corinthians. We've looked at 1 Corinthians. We've looked at 2 Corinthians, and we've looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 4, verse 30. All that we have considered in our recent sermons has been to clarify and illuminate this verse. Paul begins in chapter 1 and works his way to this place. He's building thought upon thought. Holy image upon holy image, illustration after illustration, doctrine after doctrine. That's why by the time he gets to chapter 4, he says, God has loved you before the foundation of the world. God wants you to live like this. And then he begins to explain it. And he says, don't live like that, but live like this. Now, so I'll be honest. Have we looked at chapter 4 and said, I want to make sure that I'm not living like what he's forbidding? Why do you think it's here? It's here to say, it isn't like Christ. It isn't like Christ. That's the model you're being made after. The verse says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. This is the heart of the passage. It's the heart of sanctification. How can you possibly walk in a holy life if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit strengthening you? And if you grieve the Spirit, it's going to grieve you. We grieve the Spirit to greater or lesser degrees by disobeying the Scriptures that the Spirit has inspired. That's so simple. But very often we're not thinking about it. You know, I'm so busy, man. I don't have time to look in the Scriptures. Well, you don't have enough time for your soul. You may have a shock in the day of worship, in the day of the day of judgment. What do you mean you don't have time to find out how God wants you to live? What are you talking about? What are you filling your life up with? Ask yourself some hard questions. What does Paul say in chapter 4 and tells us, don't walk this way, don't walk this way, don't walk this way? If you do, it grieves the Spirit. Why do you think it's here? It's God's love for us. When we grieve the Spirit, when we do not repent of those sins, the Spirit withdraws His comforts and sometimes the sense of His presence and graces. Moreover, the Holy Spirit is the seal of God Himself, assuring us that we are God's blood-bought possession, authenticating us as His children, and securing us to the day of redemption. Now, that mention of the day of redemption, we're right about at the end here, and I hate to push this, but let's push a little bit. The day of redemption is also called the day of judgment. It is that glorious day of the consummation of the kingdom when all this will be over. It will be done. No second chances, no going back, no footnotes. It's finished. And everyone that ever has been will be there. Everyone. Everyone that has ever lived will all be there. As Matthew says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We're a day closer to this. We're a day closer to this. Is there anything in your soul that witnesses that you are a child of God? Is there a seal of the Spirit which has brought a transformation, not to perfect people? We're not perfect people. We understand all that. But we are new creatures having to deal with our sinful flesh. When we talk about the Holy Spirit this way, we're talking about the already and not yet dynamic that we find throughout the Scriptures. The already, what we have now, is the foretaste of heaven and the eternal pleasure of the Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God keeps God's people going no matter how difficult the way gets. They will go on. Right now we've got brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, and they are the targets of people that will utterly destroy them. How will they hold on to Christ? Because Christ is holding on to them. And the very Spirit of God dwells in their hearts. You can read writings from those who were martyred. The things that they experienced before their lives were finally taken. And they would say, some of them, many of them, these were some of the best moments of my whole life because Christ drew so near by the power of His Spirit. We have the already, and there's the not yet, our glorified bodies and entering eternity with Christ. I mean, our souls ought to shout, oh, to be with Christ, to see the King in His beauty and the radiant loveliness of his presence forever. Oh, to live with Christ in the holy and beautiful regions of transcendent glory and splendor in the pure and consummated kingdom of God. Oh, to reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. No tears, no pain, no wars, no sorrows. The Spirit, as God's seal, works in us until that great day when all will be glory. Well, I don't think I'm going to do a part three. I can say quickly, how may we know that we're grieving the Spirit? The easiest way is, are you reading the Scriptures, believing them, and walking in what you're reading? Simple. When you hear the Word of God coming to you in a sermon, are you taking it seriously so that it changes how you treat Monday? If we're not doing that, we could be grieving the Spirit. I can guarantee it. Secondly, how may we know that God has sealed us with His Spirit? We want Christ above all things. Above all things and all people. He's not just part of the religious furniture. He's not part of like, oh, my house, my wife, you know, my kids, my, yeah, oh, and Jesus too. Mm-mm. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. The sealing of the Spirit stamps His character. It puts up a longing in me. I can say, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When the Spirit has sealed you, I have half a page here. We're not doing that. I can just say to you, when the Spirit fills you, one, you want Christ. Two, you want to know His Word, and you give portions of your life to knowing it. Thirdly, you love His people. You love His people. If you don't love His people, you don't love Christ. He loves His people. Oh, there's so much more to say, but we'll stop. Paul exhorted the Ephesians not to live like other Gentiles with their vain minds, darkened understandings, and alienated lives. My dear brethren, we can live different lives because that very Spirit of God, that very taste of heaven to come dwells within us. May we not grieve that holy person. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love in Christ. And now we praise and bless thee and ask thee to guide us through the day that we might bring thee glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Those of you that want to stay and have the Lord's Supper with us, if you are a member of a faithful member,